Would someone read Colossians chapter 2, please?
For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from among the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though ye living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh.
Brother, could we just look at one verse before we begin our meditation in Luke 24? Luke 24, verse 32. Came to mind as we repeated those last two verses in the hymn we sung. Verse 32 of Luke 24, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?
Passed over chapter 1, a portion that's one of the richest of all in the Word of God, I believe, and Hebrews 1, in which the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us by the Spirit as the altogether lovely one and the one who would and should, and according to God's mind and the Spirit, have the first place in everything. That is God's thought for him. Nothing else is really worth anything. But in our prayer, it was emphasized that Christ was the head of the church. And from him, all blessings flow out to us. And now, in the Holy Spirit, in Luke 24, it was short of Christianity. But my, what a wonderful thing. Luke gives us the moral character of Christ in his own.
The Apostle Paul seems to have felt a tremendous sense of, shall I say, responsibility and privilege in having had such a heritage of truth entrusted to him to be passed on to the Lord's people. When we notice the last verses of chapter 1, the words that are used in verse 28 and 29, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, or I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. The words preaching, warning, teaching, laboring, striving, conflict. It isn't that certain wonderful truth had been entrusted to the apostle and he thought it well to pass it on to them and leave it to them to decide what should be done about it. It was so very, very real and wonderful and precious to the soul of the apostle that it affected his whole life, and he wanted it to affect the lives of those to whom he was ministering it. It impresses me to see the varied words that are used in connection with his passing on of the truth. And I really feel that it would be a most dangerous thing for us to receive it easily and pass it on lightly. It should be to our own souls, in some measure, what it was to the soul of the Apostle Paul.
Buy it and sell it now.
Amen.
So here the believer is on earth and his hope is laid up in heaven. In Ephesians, he's seated in the heavenly places and sent to earth to witness. I believe those are the two pictures, are they not? They're both true of us. But in the first chapter, we have the full knowledge. In fact, it's in the first chapter that the mention is made of the scriptures being completed. But here we have full assurance of understanding. We're speaking of Christ as the object in the first chapter. The Word of God bringing Christ before us is the means of spiritual understanding. It's a means of purity in our ways, and it's the means of intelligence, so that unless there's the assurance that we have here that he mentions, there's no progress in our souls. And to have a sense of what Christ is to us and the nearness, the place that we've been brought to, where perfect love has cast out all fear, we're in the enjoyment now of the truth and we have the full assurance. Otherwise, if we don't have that assurance, there cannot be progress in our souls.
Is it not true that we have the key to the epistle in verse 27 of chapter 1, where we have these words? Christ in you, the hope of glory.
the new Gentiles. Is that it, brother?
Yes.
Marvel that God's heart purposed to bless not only his earthly people, Jews, but he had a higher thought that he might provide a bride and members of the body of Christ made up of Jew and Gentiles. So here, the Spirit of God would make it known to the Gentiles the wonders of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now we have the same expression in Ephesians 3 and 16, the riches of his glory. But then we have connected with that the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. So in our 27th verse you've referred to, brother, is the riches of the glory mentioned again, but here it's the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a similar thought. It's Christ in the believer, and it's connected with the inner man, I believe.
In Ephesians, we have our position in Christ. We are seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. But in Colossians, it is Christ in us. And we have already seen that glorified head presented in the first chapter. And the one who has come forth out of death, he is the one that is the head of the assembly. Now, there is no union with Christ before his death. Unless the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. As the one who came forth from death, as such, he is the head of the body, the church. And when we see his beauty presented, we might say, who would want anything else but that head? Who would ever turn to a puny mortal as the head of the church and put a puny mortal in the place that is only due to the Lord Jesus?
Amen. Every mention of this word F-O-R in verse 1, does it not remind us of Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4:15? All things are for your sakes. For you. And that our hearts, verse 2, might be knit together in love, eternal, divine love, the love of God. God is love, and we are brought into that and told to keep ourselves in the love of God. What other kind of love can compare to that? The young people here know just a little bit about being in love, maybe, but the older people have known it maybe even a little better.
Love that common object and to seek to honor that common object really brings the people of God together, isn't that true? I must admit, we were really greatly impressed with this when we were faced recently with those who had never seen what it meant to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, who had never seen or heard of that which would recognize an ascended Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as head of the church, and every redeemed one a member of that church, had never seen it, never heard of it, had only seen those pitiful substitutes that we see around us, that which, as you admitted, would put some puny man, you said, as head of this or that individual group. honoring men, honoring the arrangements and names appointed by men, but failing to honor, as he ought to be honored, our Lord Jesus Christ. But to give the Lord Jesus Christ that place of preeminence in our hearts and in our testimony does really bring together. To have a common love for a common object and to honor Him and Him alone does bring the saints of God together.
The marvelous thing of it all is that God come down as a man, the perfect man, the perfect servant, brought us into that good. And only He could draw man, coming as man, to understand and know God's purposes in love, because He was a man. And He sympathizes and knows all of the problems and difficulties for man in the body, so apart from sin.
Nature that's of God that He manifested is true of the believer now. And so the believer has that same energy of divine love, not in measure perhaps, but the same energy. And those things which were true of the Lord Jesus as a man are true now of the believer, but they're not as they should be.
Given in the new life, in the Spirit, by God. The new life. And by this we know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. That is the character of the new man, the new nature. And that character has no failing in it. We may not manifest it as we ought, as our brother just said.
But that's the flesh, is it not, that hinders?
Yes.
God expressed in the Old Testament His ever-existing life in all of the terms that speaks of Him. We'll take the one we use, Lord. Well, it's Yahweh, which is three times the expression of existence, ever-existent being. And while we have not that, the Lord Jesus coming down from God's glory as a man brings it possible, makes it possible, having come and risen from among the dead, makes it possible to transmit that life entirely dependent upon Him, the ever-existing one who loved and gave Himself to take us to glory.
Something that the apostle is speaking of in this second chapter is prefaced by this expression, the full assurance of understanding. Because there were those who were beginning to allow the mind to work and go beyond the truth, introducing other things. And they were listening to teachers who were turning them aside. And so it was necessary to have the heart established in the truth and have the full assurance of understanding of it so that this would not happen to the believer. Now this is the danger for all of us today even, that the heart be turned aside through the reasonings of men's mind. And we even have that mentioned, I believe, in Corinthians, that every thought or the reasoning of man's mind be subject to Christ. I'm not quoting the verse exact, but we have that thought in Corinthians, don't we?
2 Corinthians 4, 5, yeah. And 6. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is a test for us as members of one body, that we do not allow our own thoughts and reasonings to have any place whatsoever. For our own wills are the worst thing in the way of sin. our own wills in activity. And in the school of God, that's not the easy lesson to learn. Probably the last and hardest lesson to learn is to have wills entirely yielded to Him. The Lord Jesus, I come down from above not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Now, we may not like this. Our lives don't relish this, maybe, because the old nature loving to have its way.
Very, very difficult to submit your will to someone who doesn't understand you very well, who doesn't love you very well, and whose purposes are questionable. It would be most difficult to submit, would it not? But how easy and how delightful it would be to submit yourself to one whose love is absolutely perfect, whose tenderness and thoughts and purposes are absolutely perfect. It's a very pleasant thing to submit our will to someone whose love and thought and purposes are perfect. And it seems to me that this is very often the basis of the exhortations that we find in Scripture. We find what God in immeasurable compassion has done, where He picked us up from, where He has placed us, the purposes of God, the counsels of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are told to be subject, to be submissive, to cast down reasonings. Oh, how gladly we should do that when we realize that His purposes, His thoughts, His love are so perfect and have been demonstrated as perfect. So that the exhortations are based upon what He has done for us, where He has placed us. And I believe we find it very often, don't we? Very often introduced by that little word, therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Therefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. There has been, preceding that little word, a presenting of the wonderful heart and purposes of God. And then the exhortation follows. So when we see, when we are called upon to understand with full assurance that which the heart of God has for us, the subject mind becomes much more ready to us.
Our beloved brother Armstead Berry, when we were gathered only a short time, made this statement in a private conversation to me that I cannot forget. And I think it fits in here. He said that Mr. Darby must have said sometime that the final conflict will be between the mind and the spirit. And how true and how well that fits in here. We have to guard against the mind in divine things. We cannot enter into the things of God without intelligence, without the mind. But the power is the Spirit of God, and the mind is only the truth. And we have to stress simplicity and divine things, childlike simplicity, realizing when we approach this book, the Word of God, that we entirely depend on the power of the Spirit of God for spiritual intelligence, not on our mind. And isn't this what philosophy is all about? Searching for truth by depending entirely on the mind, but not having the Spirit of God. Therefore, they're floundering around. All kinds of theory exist, almost as numerous as there are philosophers. Beloved, we have to be simple, childlike in the things of God, and realize that we are not competent, that we cannot enter into the things of God apart
from the power of the Spirit of God, who is hungry and can open up the precious things of Christ to us.
It is not without reason and purpose on the part of the Spirit of God that the words in the mid-phrase of the first verse are there. I have for you the great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Now, what is Laodicea? In Revelation, we know. It's the ultimate of man's variance away from what God has given for his purposes in love to draw us together while here walking on earth, and also to knit us together so that we appreciate and will appreciate more in glory what he's wrought for us. The Laodicean state is the day of today. Indifference, coldness, ruthlessness, high-mindedness of man. It's exactly what you've been saying, brother. And it's the exact opposite of what God has given us in that second verse there, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, godly love, true spiritual godly love, and unto all riches of a full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. What could be more complete for us?
Perhaps we should read that verse a little different. The second verse, unto the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, we don't have to go outside of this for our understanding. We have it all here. It's connected with the mystery. Christ has come as a man, and we find in him everything that's needed. In fact, a little later in the chapter, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, we can't go beyond this. And this is connected with the mystery, Christ and the church. In fact, the word Christ really includes both, does it not, in the sense of the man?
Yes.
And it's here that we have hid everything that's needed. So that why should the mind go beyond? After all, it's the flesh. The mind is, in the way it's used by man, naturally. And so, if we have everything in Christ, why not enjoy it and leave it there?
Amen. A word on Laodicea. Laodicea means the people's rights. Well, brethren, the people's rights don't amount to anything. That's a great blunder in Christendom. One could speak of one particular great establishment that is their principle, the rights of the people. But that sets aside the only one that has any rights, and that is God and the Lord Jesus. Now, also a word on this matter of the Holy Spirit working in us is absolutely holy, true, and paramount. But I'd like to also include 2 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15, I believe I got it. The love of Christ constraineth us. His love, God's love, is the source for our affections to respond to his love. It must begin from above. Salvation is of the Lord. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above. So the source is great, abundant, and inexhaustible, the love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us to thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And they that live should henceforth no longer live unto themselves. Oh, how easy it is to live unto ourselves. Miserable, miserable path. But unto him who died for us and rose again. So it is the power of the Holy Spirit that works devotedness in our hearts as a response to his love, without which we will, you may buy the truth and then sell it again at a low price.
We won't sell it if we really lay hold of what this third verse says. We're in our head all wisdom and knowledge. It doesn't say that. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that wonderful language? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Some time ago, I was visiting in the home of a young brother who had two bookcases, one on either side of his living room. One side of the living room, the bookcase was filled with those books that had to do with his occupation. The other side was filled with books of precious ministry on the Word of God. And he saw me looking from one bookcase to the other, and he said, "Brother, I feel ashamed to think that all that I glean from these books will someday be absolutely useless to me and left behind. But what I glean from these books is for eternity, and yet I spend more time with these which have to do with my present occupation." Sorry to say that beloved brother has missed the path. I fear, failed to see, and who am I to point the finger? He failed to see the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where are they? Right here in that which is being presented to us. We need to have certain information, certain skills, if you wish, in order to provide for ourselves as we pass through this world. But I think it would be a good thing for us to remember that all those things which we may learn to make a living will be no use to us up there in the glory. I believe we're to provide things honest in the sight of all men. I believe whatsoever thine hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. But to remember all the time, we're in our head all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We might as well enjoy them before we get there. It's a treasure. It's a heritage. And I must admit I feel rebuked as I say it, as we realize what a heritage of truth has actually been entrusted to us with these words, treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And yet how lightly we esteem it.
You speak of treasure, brother. In contrast to that marvelous treasure of wisdom and knowledge, which is in him, we know he is all wisdom and all knowledge and all understanding, Proverbs 8. One is amazed when we see how God looks at another treasure. I was thinking of Malachi 3 and a little verse there, to think that God would speak this way of poor things like us. Poor things like us. 16th verse, Malachi 3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine. Lovely. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my, not jewels, but treasures. Treasures. Those redeemed by blood are an eternal treasure to God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal treasure.
to think that we're spoken of in those terms just engulfs us.
We are a people for his possession in two places in the New Testament. Titus 2:14 has the same significance. 1 Peter 2, perhaps 10 or approximately 9 or some in that area. And we have two places. There are five places in the Old Testament, commencing with Exodus 19:5, where it is a people for a possession. And what cost he has gone to purchase us to be his own possession, redeemed back to himself forever. But his Old Testament saints are provided for also. Those of the household of faith will enter the kingdom with a guarantee that all of their offspring will be righteous and blessed throughout the 1,000 years. No other nation has that guarantee. But those that enter the kingdom by faith of Israel have that wonderful, wonderful guarantee. So in the five times in the Old Testament, it refers to Israel. Two times in the New Testament, we have the same truth applied to ourselves. We are included in the blessings.
For the wonderful application of our day, does it not? For every one of us, for students at school who are confronted with problems assigned by the teacher, where there seems to be no answer, God, the Lord Jesus, has that wisdom and that knowledge. Brother Phil Bell in Washington, D.C., an expert in mathematics, first went to the Lord for help and then solved the problem that had never been solved in all the ages of this. In an even more practical way, from my own experience, doing carpenter work, which is not my line at all, I've made blunders, prayed for help, and then seen it turn out even better. My wife has sewed dresses, and I know moaned over mistakes she's made, only to find a solution to God's help. And I think this verse, while it has an eternal value to it, today has such a value and an encouragement, and one would just suggest it not only to young folks, but to all of us, that in every problem, we ought to go to the Lord for His help. He knows all the answers. In whom are hid all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. What a Savior we have. What a God we have.
Wider view of this mystery here. He already mentioned it once. Will you mention it again, Clarence?
Wider view of the mystery?
Yes.
Well, it's Christ, but it's taking in the church. It's the mystery spoken of first in Romans, and then twice in Romans, as Paul introduced it before he takes up the subject in Ephesians. But it was never known before until Paul was given by revelation. So that now we have that which associates the assembly with Christ in oneness. So that the word Christ really includes the head and the body. And there are several scriptures, like in Corinthians and here, that I believe that's the thought when it mentions Christ.
Verse 3, Clarence, in the other translation, reads, not in whom, but in which are hid. That embraces the whole mystery in a larger sense. Are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is something for us to grow into an understanding of how wonderful it is that we should be included as a part of Christ, even as it speaks in the 5th of Genesis about calling their name Adam, their name, Adam. And so in 2 Corinthians, no, 1 Corinthians 12, and verse, 12 and 13, it speaks there, just a moment, 1 Corinthians 12, it may be verse 12, yes, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ, embracing himself and all the members of his body.
You haven't commented on that part of verse 2, that your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. I believe to enter into the mystery, you know, which is hid. The statement that it says it's hid indicates that it is not easily apprehended, that it takes some searching. But also, I believe we have to be in the state of soul as to our fellow believers. You know, we have to see that it isn't just a thing for myself. It is something that I'm to enter into in view of the blessing for all believers. You know, we live in days when the church is divided and in a bad state. But I have to see, we all have to see, that God still has this thought of the oneness of all believers. And that this blessing that he has purposed in Christ for us is for all the saints. And so when we are in that state of soul, that we are not sectarian, if I may use that expression, and in the right state of soul, our love affections go out to all believers.
Amen.
That is a requisite to apprehending this truth, Christ and the church. If in our thoughts we limit that to only those with whom we are in practical fellowship, we will never get an apprehension of that truth. Isn't that true? We have to be in a state of soul that our hearts live together and our hearts' affections go out to all believers.
Do you believe then that our little flock hymn book, the word little flock, is not limited to us? You have the answer.
Well, all God's people make up the little flock.
Amen.
I think that's very good, what we've just heard. It's not only a requisite, but it's a result, too. You can't enjoy it if your thoughts, your affections are limited to the circle with which you may be by the grace of God in fellowship. Oh, but it's a wonderful thing even to look at that loaf on Lord's Day and to realize by the grace of God it does include all the people of God. Ross Wills is sitting in the row with you, and he may remember that this happened at Rideau Ferry. You won't remember when it happened, Ross, but years ago there was, not far from the meeting room, a little church, and the pastor of that church was a very dear born-again believer. His name was Mr. Meek. And one Monday, one of the brothers from the assembly at Rideau Ferry was walking along the road, and he met dear Brother Meek. And he said to him, "Brother, I was so happy to see you at the breaking of bread yesterday morning." And Brother Meek said, now you're mistaken. I was in my pulpit preaching my Sunday sermon." And the dear brother just smiled and said again, "I was so happy to see you at the breaking of bread yesterday morning."
I tell you, I wasn't there. I was in my pulpit. And the dear brother just smiled and said it the third time. So Brother Meek said, explain yourself. I don't know what you mean. Oh, he said, there was a loaf on that table. And as I looked at that loaf and looked around at the little company, I thought of that verse, we being many are one loaf. And Brother Meek, I saw you in that loaf. I wish you had been there to share the joy of it with us. And that's true, Brother Brinkman. That's true that our poor hearts are so inclined to be limited in the comprehension of these things to those who, by the very wonderful grace of God, share the joy of this fellowship at the Lord's table. But our love, our thoughts, our prayers ought to go out to all the people of God, because this was the burden of prayer in the heart of the Lord Jesus, that they all may be one. And there is one body. There will be the display of it in a coming day, and that will indeed be wonderful. And when we read of it here, when we read of this mystery, this secret, this wonderful eternal purpose in the heart and counsels of God, I realize that many of us have heard these things and heard them many times, but I think there's perhaps always a generation present to whom some, at least, of these things are rather new. And I have thought of it like this, for I heard it again and again when I was a boy and a young man. Let me suppose father and mother with a family. And we'll say that father and mother have a very particular plan for the happiness and joy and blessing of their families. And they keep this secret to themselves, and they expend a good deal of time and money in the eventual fulfillment of this purpose that they have. And they are so filled with eagerness as they think of what it's going to mean to them and to their beloved family. And one day, the time has come for them to make this secret known to the children. So they gather the family together and they say, children, we've had a secret purpose that we've planned for a long time. It's cost us a good deal, and it concerns you. And now we want to tell you all about it. So the children sit there while the parents make known to them this wonderful purpose. And when the whole thing is revealed, the children look and say, is that all? Can we go out to play now? Wouldn't the parents be terribly disappointed? And I wonder, my dear brethren, I speak to my own heart. Is that the way we too have treated what God has taken the trouble to reveal to us in this book? Have I heard about the mystery and said it's too difficult for me to understand? I'm saved. I'm going to be in heaven. Why should I try to understand what's being spoken of here? Because this was the eternal purpose of God. Because this cost the Lord Jesus the giving of himself at Calvary. And he has been pleased to make known this wonderful truth. Shall I dare to say, is that all? Can I go about my work, do something else now? All this ought to affect my whole heart and life.
There's another instance where the word hid is used in this epistle. And that's the third chapter in the third verse. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Isn't that the result of one of the objects of the treasures that God has in store?
Also in 1 Corinthians 2, brother, verses 7 and 10. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 10. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, that's before the ages, for our glory. Verse 10, God hath revealed them to us
by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God.
What are they, brother, the deep things of God?
The faith of God's elect, which the world knows nothing about. The revelation of God's love and purposes to glorify his Son with a bride and members of his body now and forever, to be displayed in the coming day of glory. It is so wide, so complete, that by the grace of God, there has been opened up to us all these treasures out of his word a century and a half ago. When I say to us, it was really to the church, but there was a remnant that seemed to benefit by it and to live and manifest it. There was a fragrance of Christ. There was a power of the Spirit, so that they spent everything they had to make Christ known. They were stewards in every possible way. Oh, what devotedness there was then. Now things have waned, but it's the same Lord, the same Spirit, and the same Word that cannot be ruined. We have the Lord, his Spirit, and his Word for our souls in spite of everything.
A little reliable reminiscence of that in the period around 1820, when the Spirit of God worked all over the world in that very fervent manner among the people of God, and such devotedness and such faithfulness and such expending of riches went forth that has been unknown since the first days of the church, since the first days of the assembly. It's precious when you read the history of some of that, those times, the dear ones that brought their jewels and gave them, that gave great estates entirely the work of the Lord. They were just so full-hearted and so full of the precious things he had in store for them.
G.B. Ligram spent a fortune in employing the finest Hebrew scholars and Greek scholars to carry out his own idea that God had given him of the character of a concordance. Now, the Hebrew concordance, our brother Dr. Loder knows a little bit about it. I can't find hardly any use for it myself. But the Greek concordance is rated by Walker's concordance and Young's concordance in the introduction as being the finest concordance in existence. And it is one system of help for the students. Now, this is above the heads of most of the people here, I know. But for those that want to have the best equipment to understand the things of God, to help them, to get things just right, why, Wiggum's is first class, and Young's is another system that is very, very fine. The two systems are a big help to the student. Pardon me for taking so much time.
But what knit the heart together? Is it knowledge?
No.
We have here love. Knit together in love. And isn't it a danger when one advances in the truth of God that one is in danger of despising the weak and feeble, who perhaps are just coming along and have not reached a certain level of growth? One can, with the very truth and the spirit in which one holds it, drive such weak and feeble saints away. If the truth is not held in love, that can be a terrible thing. And when our brother Brown was speaking about Laodicea, a quote came to mind of a man that was well known, or is well known. I think it's a good quote. He made this statement that Philadelphian truth becomes the intellectual knowledge of those in Laodicea.
Amen.
What a danger that is, beloved. If we increase in the knowledge of the truth of God without increasing in our Lord's affection and in our Lord's affection towards the saints, we are in the enemy's hand and we are going to be led astray.
But if he learns those things, not only by the written word, whether it be what brother was speaking of, or as we have it in King James, or J&D, or what may it be, if it is done with the correlation of the Spirit of God warming our hearts, the precious things that are revealed there, it only draws your heart out to those that are less fortunate or perhaps less learned. It doesn't make any difference. You're still brothers and sisters in Christ, and you can share those rich things that just almost raises you right up into glory while standing here on the earth, brother.
Mentioned in this chapter that have to do with the warning. The one is in the fifth verse, fourth and fifth verses. They come immediately after that expression, in whom or wherein are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and then the warning. Then the next one would be in the eighth verse, and the following one in the 18th verse. And it's really progress in the mind development against the truth. And the first is, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words or persuasive speech. He does encourage them, though, in the fifth verse, and he says, though I be absent in the spirit, yet am I with you. Absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. But he still warns. And so there's the danger, even one going on with the outward form of things and the order, there's always the danger if there's not the enjoyment of the person of Christ of being beguiled by persuasive speech to turn aside and let the mind go to work.
Warning there too is the same that's given in the Old Testament in that 18th verse. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Worshiping of angels is one of their worst disasters, wasn't it? In the Old Testament.
I suppose there were indications of all of these three forms of evil in the day of the apostle. And those evils have followed down through the ages, the 2,000 years. So the Spirit of God has been able to, I put it that way, having the evil coming in at the very beginning, he has set before us in this epistle that which we need to guard against.
One John, where it speaks about try the spirits. Today is a day of mixing with the most evil things of the spirits, which are really demon spirits. And it's a sound warning for our hearts in this present day. Test it by the Word of God. 1 John 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, we know many of the denials that are present today. And our only safeguard is the Word of God by the Spirit. And let the Spirit of God by the Word, the whole Word of God, tell us what it is speaking to us about. No scripture is any private interpretation. It is interpreted by itself, word to word, from passage to passage, by intelligence through the Spirit of God.
I think of that verse, a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. I think of the wonderful provisions that God has given to us that we might be, by His grace, sheltered from the very things that could so easily turn us aside. We have the complete Word of God. And I believe it's right to say that if you have not read the entire Word of God, you are lacking in part of that which God has given you, that you might know His mind and that you might be protected from these very things that are spoken of here. There ought to be that personal, individual diligence in reading the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And I believe, too, that the assembly is given to us by the very wonderful grace of God as a place of protection and shelter from these very things that we are reading about. I really believe, when I think of the young man who fell among thieves and was brought to the inn, that the inn is there a picture of a place of nourishment and fellowship and protection. And I thank God with all my heart. Forgive the personal reference. That from the days of my earliest childhood, I've never known anything else than the assembly. My earliest memory is associated with sitting between my dad and mother at the prayer meeting, the Bible reading, the remembrance of the Lord. I knew nothing else. And by the grace of God, I still know nothing else. Have I missed something? Yes, I have, and I'm glad I've missed it. And I say, too, that if our homes are equipped to hear all the voices that are drifting around that would lead us astray, we're again in danger. I heard a brother say one time, in describing these voices and how we needed to be on guard, he said, of course, nowadays, these voices come into our homes willy-nilly, uninvited. And I thought, uninvited? That's really hardly true. Those voices are invited if our homes are equipped to hear them. And I just speak a word of caution that when we see the dangers that our dear brother Lundin has pointed out to us, when we see as a contrast to it the wonderful and precious heritage of truth that God has entrusted, and we are in danger of being led away from it, let us thank God with all our hearts for the privilege of the assembly, the prayer meeting, the Bible reading, the joy of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And whatever we may miss by being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is well missed. Let us thank God for the privilege of the assembly.
Practically, Brother Hayhoe, now could you explain, should we read all of the Scripture and in the measure in which we can, in what way now is this going to benefit us, all the Scriptures?
Brother, I'm sure you have been greatly surprised, as I have been, to read passages of Scripture that I cannot understand, and I don't know why they're there. And I say to myself, what difference would it make to me if that chapter were not in the Bible at all? And yet, it has been read.
and in an unusual and unexpected situation, that very chapter or something from it comes to our recollection as wisdom that couldn't be found perhaps anywhere else in the Word of God. Just let me try to give one illustration. The fifth of Numbers concerns a bewildered priest in Israel who is faced with a strange situation. There is brought before him a woman who is charged with guilt, and she denies it, and he has no way of knowing who's telling the truth or what he is supposed to do. And he takes a clean vessel, he takes water, and he takes dust from the floor of the tabernacle, and God says, "Now, I'll use that to show you what to do next." And there came a time when we were faced with such a problem. But we knew not what to do. And we thought, we have the earthen vessel, we have the water, but what do we lack? Dust from the floor. And who got down in the dust? Did the priest say to the suspected woman, "You get down in the dust"? No, the priest got down in the dust, gathered up the dust of the floor, and the Lord gave him the answer to his problem. Now, that's a strange chapter. That's a bit of Jewish ritual that on first reading I might think, where could such a thing as that ever be applied in 1978? But there came the answer, and my beloved brethren, I think we took it to heart, for we got down, a number of us, on our faces before the Lord, still not knowing what to do, but we felt now, by the grace of God, we have the three things that God required before he would give the answer. And God gave the answer, and gave it clear and plain. And shall I say, there was one of the passages that I couldn't understand, saw no use for, if you wish, and yet there was an application from that most unexpected source. And I believe that wherever we read in the Word of God, there is his wisdom. I remember Brother Clifford Brown saying one time, "Have you ever read the first chapter of Ezekiel?" He said, "If you try to visualize what you're reading, you've met your match when you come to Ezekiel chapter 1. These were his words. He said, "It reads like a bad dream. It reads like a nightmare. Wheels within wheels. Rings so high that they were dreadful. Full of eyes, and you try to picture it, you are really bewildered." But he said, you go on in that chapter and you find these words: "I saw above the living creatures the appearance as of a throne, and a man above upon it." Oh, he said, it was worth wading through that difficult chapter to find Ezekiel looking up from that which seemed so difficult. And he saw a throne up there and a man upon that throne. Now he said, are there circumstances in your life, in your assembly, that are bewildering and beyond human solution? Look up. There's a throne up there and a man upon that throne. Ezekiel chapter 1 is worth reading, and so is all the rest of the book. I don't know whether that's half an answer or not, brother.
Yes, could we just say this, that if we have read the Word of God, it's now a part of us. And like the bee who gathers the honey in the honeycomb, not knowing which cell it will use in a future day, we're speaking of the natural state now, so the Spirit of God can take any one of those cells and bring it back again when the time is needed. And I believe that this is the benefit of reading all of the Scriptures, because once you've read it, it's there. And the Spirit of God can bring it back, but he doesn't if you don't have it.
A thought to add to your dust of the floor, Brother Hayhoe. I think it's in 2 Kings 3:16, if I remember right. "Make this valley full of ditches." Now, a valley is a low place. But to get down lower and dig lower, well, one might say, "Oh, what good will that do?" Do what God tells you to do. He can fill it, and he can make that very water be the very means of ousting the enemy
When they see it in the morning, the sun shining on it, it looked like blood. It looked like there was something to get away from. And so there was a victory that day, and they had something refreshing to drink, and they also saw the enemy vanish. They let God fight for them. I remember a year ago, I enjoyed that twice or three times emphasized at one of the three-day meetings, either Des Moines or Walla Walla. Let God fight. If we'd only let God fight instead of try to do it in our own efforts, we're so inclined, so prone to try to do every resource we can gather. But oh my, will we ever learn to give God a chance?
There are golden nuggets hidden beyond that valley in those trenches to be found. A number of years ago, I was given a little guidance as to reading the Word, and one found it most helpful and delightful. One hadn't done this before at all, but one was guided to read three or four portions of Scripture consecutively every day, a passage, a portion from those four, and read right on from the place you start. And if you do that, you'll find some marvelous correlation again and again between those four areas of the Scripture that you're reading in. And it will reveal to you just exactly what the other portion of Scripture has been speaking about again and again. And one's found this a very great reward in reading the Word of God. Very precious.
And we read a few verses in the second chapter of Proverbs along this line. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. Proverbs 2, 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding.
For these last days, there's another verse that goes so well with that, brother. The last epistle that Paul wrote was to 2 Timothy. And chapter 2, verse 7. I'm going to read it in the other translation. The Apostle Paul says, consider what I say. The Apostle was a chosen vessel, and he was given revelation, so we have 14 epistles, twice seven, to give us God's mind concerning the church in so many different phases. So he says, consider what I say. And the Lord will, notice, give thee understanding in all things. If we're well grounded in Paul's teaching, it'll open up to us precious things even in the Old Testament where we see types and full revelation that fits right into our New Testament truth.
He that willeth to know the will of God shall know the doctrine of the Jesus.